So good to be with you again tonight. Let's go through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Jesus' ministry is growing rapidly. His popularity is increasing. People are gathering to hear him speak, but also because they had heard that he is able to heal. Tonight, we're here because we know that the Lord speaks and we believe that he can heal. And he's working in our lives. And Luke records what Jesus did in his ministry. It tells us in chapter 5 that the multitudes were pressing around him. Verse 1, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, probably the partners they called from the shore, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Lord, we thank you tonight for Luke chapter 5 and the record of your ministry in Galilee. We thank you, Lord, that through these stories that are recorded for us, you indicate to us how you work in our lives as well. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight our spirits would be brought close to you, that you would renew us and strengthen us, that you would breathe upon us, Lord, in a special way as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There was no social distancing in this scenario. The multitudes were pressing Jesus. Mark's gospel says that the people thronged him. And you can see the picture. It's like a subway in Japan or Moscow. The crowds are dense. They're packing in, and everybody wants to get closer. In fact, the news has gone out that when Jesus touches somebody, or it doesn't even matter if he touches them, if you touch him, you can be healed. The stories were now spreading that if you got close enough to Jesus to touch him, there would be power there. And so they're crowding around, and you can picture the scene. They're gathered there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's some water there, and he stood there. It says by the Lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee, or in Hebrew, Kinneret. And they were there to hear the word of God. Now, as a pastor, I read that, and maybe you do too, and you go, isn't that great when people are crowding around to hear the word of God? We read in the Old Testament in the book of Amos. Amos tells us about a time, God says, that will come when there will be a famine in the land, not for bread, but for the hearing of the word of God. Having and knowing and hearing the word of God is so good for our souls. And so the people are gathering around, and Jesus sees these two boats in the lake, verse 2 tells us, and the fishermen had gone from them. And most likely it's Peter or Simon, who was his name, and his brother was Andrew. And they had a couple of friends named James and John. James and John had a family business. Their father was Zebedee. I always love that name, by the way. If you're having a son, maybe put that in your list of names. Zebedee. Zebedee, Zebedee, Zebedee. That's all, folks. That's what goes through my mind. I'm sorry. They had a family business. Actually, other commentators will tell us that the family business was well known in Israel. So it says that they were washing their nets. Now, Jesus had met these men before, and when he met them earlier, Peter was casting a net. And James and John were mending nets, and now they're washing nets. Isn't it amazing how the Lord can call us in any different aspect of our work or our lives? It's important to be a net caster. You know, Jesus tells Peter, I'll make you to become a fisher of men. And there are those just have this ability to catch people or to draw them or speak to them. And then you have those that I think of in the body of Christ as the menders of nets. Those are the ones that when people come in, they're just nourishing them and encouraging them with relationships. And then there are others who do the washing. You know, we read about Peter when he pulled the fish in that, of course, he counted them later on in the ministry of Jesus. There are 153 of them. And, you know, there's a process there. You've got to clean things. Anybody that's ever, you know, been fishing knows that that's the hardest part of the day when you have to clean up and wash the boat off and the gear. It's a very important part. And maybe that's what the Lord's called you to do, to be that person to set things up or clean things up. It's interesting how Jesus calls the disciples in different aspects. But there they were, and Jesus uses the boat of Peter, probably knew him already. Peter had followed him, but he was still working, maybe part-time. But he gets into that boat, and he sets out just a little way so that the people can hear him. There's a little distance. And then he begins to speak to them the word. It says in verse 3 that he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. What do you think he taught? He probably spoke about the kingdom of God. He probably spoke about God's authority and God's grace and provision in our lives. Probably spoke about many different things. People love to listen to him. But the subject of his message isn't important. What's important is what he does with Simon. After he preaches, verse 4, it says that he stopped speaking and he said to Simon, let's, you know, launch out and let your nets down for a catch. The old King James Version says for a draft. You know, it's just, let's go throw the nets in a deep spot. Peter is, of course, a fisherman and he's worked all night. And it says in verse 5 that he answered and he said to him, Master. Now, that's a unique time this special word is used for Jesus. Actually, a more technical, you know, translation would be boss. It's almost like he says, hey, boss, we fished all night, you know, come on. We didn't catch anything. And, you know, here's the first case of an honest fisherman. You know, we didn't catch anything, but you should have seen the one that got away. That's what fishermen do, right? It was this big. But, you know, they don't call it catching, they call it fishing. So you don't always catch, but there he was, worked all night. But I like what he says, nevertheless, verse 5, at your word I will let down the net, because you say so. Sometimes the Lord wants us to do things that we don't think they're going to work, and we're just a little too tired. But if we can do what Peter does and say, nevertheless, because you said so, I'm going to do it because you said so. This is not my idea. I don't think it's going to be successful, but because you say so. And you know what? When you do something at the word of the Lord, there will be success no matter what. Even if the Lord's purpose for you was to fail, that was success. Think of Jeremiah's ministry. God told him, go out there and preach. Nobody's going to listen to you. When Jeremiah came back, he's all upset. Lord, they're not listening to me. He says, that's right. Get back out there and preach again. They're not going to listen. Sometimes the Lord calls you to do something just to do it for the sake of doing it, because he wants to glorify himself in you. And sometimes that means suffering. But listen, Peter experiences what many of you have, and that is the power and the prosperity that God gives when we obey him. And I use that word generally. I don't want you to think that I'm one of those preachers, but I do have to say that when you walk in the Lord's ways, he takes care of things. I've seen it. So Peter does what he's done a few times before. He argues with the Lord and then he obeys him. Are you like that? Have you ever done that? The Lord leads you to do something. You say, ah, that's not going to work. I don't want to do that, Lord. And Jesus gave a parable about two sons. Their father, you know, told them, go out and work in the field. And one of them said, sure thing, Dad. And then he didn't. The other one said, no way. Then he felt guilty. And later he did. That was the one who did the will of the Father. So does Peter here. He says, okay, well, but you say so, I'll do it. And so when they did it, it says that they caught a great number of fish. The net was breaking. They called the other guys in. Yay, you can hear them yelling. And they come paddling out, rowing out as fast as they can. They begin to just scoop those fish out of the nets. They didn't try to pull the net in because they were escaping. It was breaking. And all of a sudden, there were so many fish that the boats began to sink deeper into the water, and Peter realized that what he was experiencing was a supernatural thing. It was a miracle. This could never have happened. He had probably never experienced anything like that. I've seen some videos on certain rivers, and fish will be jumping out of the water, and sometimes they can just take their boat there, and the fish will just jump and land in the boat. It's like that old Kermit the Frog where he said, "Here, fishy, fishy," and all the fish jumped into it. Could you imagine if that's how easy fishing was? "Here, fishy, fishy, come on in. Throw the net, bring them in." You're back in 15 minutes. Your wife's like, "Where have you been?" "I went fishing." "Usually you're gone for 6 hours. The Lord is with me this time." The boats are beginning to sink in the water, and Peter, all of a sudden, this realization that he's unworthy comes over him. Verse 8 tells us, Simon Peter saw it and he fell at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Have you ever felt like that? Like the Lord is too good for you? It's true. Or maybe like Peter later in the ministry when Jesus came to wash his feet and Peter said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet. I don't want you to humble yourself that much to love me because I know what I am." Maybe this is the reason why Jesus chose Peter. He put no faith in himself. Peter maybe was a little bit like King David in this sense, as a shepherd. He didn't have visions of grandeur. He didn't think of himself as being great. When he was on the run from King Saul, he said, why are you after me? I'm a nobody. Peter, all of a sudden, he becomes aware of the presence of the Lord. And he says, "Lord, you don't want to have anything to do with me. I'm going to let you down." Many times we don't believe that we can serve the Lord because we know that we're going to fail. "I don't want to get started serving the Lord because I know that I'm going to let the Lord down." But don't you think the Lord knows that? If he told Peter, "Let's push out for a catch," maybe Peter doesn't know everything about himself that he thinks. In fact, Jesus will call Simon. He'll give him a new name, Peter. And, you know, there's a play on words there. Of course, Simon is the Old Testament, one of the tribes, was named Simeon. But Peter was Petros, a rock. He called him Rocky. He called him strong. See, Jesus could see in Peter something that Peter didn't have, but Jesus was going to build. In the same way, as he said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. I've got a purpose for you." Peter really loved fishing. After Jesus was resurrected and was telling the disciples to meet him in Galilee, Peter said, "Let's go fishing." And Jesus takes that idea, what he loved to do, and he says, "Well, do that in service of me. From now on, you'll be catching men." And verse 11 says, when they came in, they brought their boats to land. The boys probably said, "Dad, get the servants." You know, Zebedee's servants were there, and they forsook all and they followed, and they just left those things. So much better to have the miracle worker than to only have the miracle. The miracle's wonderful. But they left all those fish there, and they moved on. Now, here's a second story about a meeting of Jesus with another person. I want you to notice as we go through tonight the humanity of Jesus and the way that he draws people close that don't feel that they have any right. They feel they ought to be excluded. They feel that they ought to be separated. And the Lord ministers first to Peter, who says, "Depart from me." And now he's going to deal with a leper, and a leper was an outcast of society. We read in verse 12, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. He fell on his face, and he implored him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." We read about this in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark as well. Matthew, emphasizing Jesus' deity, says that the man came and worshiped him. Mark, emphasizing Jesus' burden-bearing, says that he was moved with compassion when he saw this man. Luke, the physician, gives us a unique detail when he says that he was full of leprosy. That's a medical term that says the thing had run its course. He was at the very end. Leprosy was the worst disease to have back then. It was considered not just a sickness, but a curse of God, a scourge of God. A person with leprosy was thought to have been rejected by God. Leprosy was always fatal, but it wasn't just the dying, it was the way that you died. It took so long, and you were immediate. The only treatment was quarantine. You know about quarantine now, don't you? But this life was lifelong. They had to live outside city limits. One of the things that we read here is that it happened in verse 12 in a certain city. And Luke tells us that because the law of Moses said that lepers were not allowed into cities. So the fact that this guy broke some of the social protocol tells us that he was desperate. He was on his last leg, pun intended. Come on, you guys, seriously. He fell on his face before the Lord. I don't know if, okay. Leprosy is a terrible thing. You know, we had Hansen's disease in Hawaii a couple of hundred years ago. Father Damien over on Molokai, there were, I think, 10 to 15,000 lepers that, you know, they broke out, and they put them over there in that quarantine facility. It was terrible. It was a horrible place. They didn't have any structure, organization. It was, they were just abandoned there, thrown off the ships. They had to swim for shore. Half the time, the sharks got them before they got there. And when Father Damien got there, it was atrocious. You know, they didn't bury the bodies, and the dogs and pigs would eat them. And so the first thing he did, he started burying the bodies and recognizing that there was dignity in this person's life. So let's celebrate that in death. And the whole community changed, you know, but the smell, rotting flesh, and the hacking, the coughing, because there's a constant coughing. If you go in the church over there on Kalaupapa, there's slats in the floor underneath the pews, because the people would sit there and oftentimes they'd just drip and they'd spit. Father Damien, he started smoking a pipe because the smell was so bad. And all of this would happen, you know. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 64 where the scripture says, all of our righteous deeds have become like filthy rags. And the word used there for filthy rags was the typical bandage for leprosy, one that would be used and washed and used again and washed and used again. It was just, it was beyond, it was putrefied, you know, kind of a thing. And so the idea of leprosy was such a scourge that people were ostracized. And so for this man to come in, everybody must have been mad at him. They were supposed to carry rattles around or shout unclean so that people would stay away from them. Could you imagine the loneliness and isolation? I bet you could. Maybe a little bit. You might have had kids when you contracted it, but you wouldn't see them again. Maybe from a distance as they left food for you and went back into town. It would be the end of all your relationships. Probably meet with a community of lepers. There was a group of lepers that came to Jesus, and he spoke to them from a distance. They came, and he said, go show yourself to the priest. And they were healed without close interaction, but those 10 were cleansed. And you notice that, don't you, when this man said to him, if you are willing, verse 12, you can make me clean. In every case that we read in the Gospels, it's not the word you can make me whole or you can heal me. It's the idea of cleansing. And then Jesus does something amazing. He reaches out and he touches this man. In verse 13, it says, then he put out his hand and he touched him. Selah. You know, in the Psalms, you'll read Selah when it, you know, wants you to meditate on it. Think about that. This man had not been touched in years. He was at the end of his leprosy. It's amazing how Jesus knows exactly what we need. This man in his desperation, it comes, it says that he fell on his face. He worshiped the Lord. He was breaking the rules. He was desperate. And he said, you can make me clean. And then Jesus goes above and beyond and he touches him. In fact, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, it made you unclean if you touched a leper. But the power of Jesus' holiness and his power to cleanse, I just believe, was overwhelming, so that Jesus didn't become unclean. This man became clean. And that's what happens when Jesus touches your life. Like Peter, I'm sure this man, you know, cringed at the moment. Is he going to touch me? Don't touch me, you're going to be filthy. That's how Peter felt, right? That's how you feel sometimes. We feel like if the Lord gets too close to us in our lives, he's going to get polluted. No. you'll get cleansed. That's the wonder of the Lord. He was criticized for being a friend of sinners. He ate with tax collectors. In this chapter, we'll read about another tax collector that Jesus ate with and saved. See, that's what the Lord does in our lives. He touches us. I love what he says. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. And that's a formal way of saying, isn't it? I mean, really, what did he say? Of course I want to. If you want to cleanse me, you can, this man says. And it's almost as if Jesus says, of course I do. Not, I am willing. What do you say when somebody says, hey, do you want to go get some donuts? You say, I want to. Not, I am willing. Think of Jesus, and you're there, and you say, Lord, you can touch me if you want to. And what would he say? Of course I want to. Even now, the Lord is so willing to touch. If he was willing to touch this man, he's willing to touch you. And immediately, the Bible says in verse 13, the leprosy left him. We thank the Lord that he's willing, that he wants to touch. He still wants to touch. Now, this man's leprosy was cleansed. I don't think we could imagine what happened, but just for a moment, think of those, you know, the extremities were always hit worse, and they would lose fingers, and their ears would degrade, and the cartilage in the nose would begin to collapse. That's why it was constantly dripping, and they'd have this cough. All of those things came back. The ears would, you know, fall off. And this man was not just cleansed, he was made whole. And Jesus tells him to tell no one. I mean, you think that when the Lord commands you to go out and share the gospel, that's hard. Could you imagine being cleansed of leprosy and then Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this? I would want to tell everybody. But Jesus has a purpose. He says, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering. Verse 14, for your cleansing, just as a testimony to them, as Moses commanded. However, it says the report went out concerning him all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of him of their infirmities. Now, Jesus tells this man, don't say anything, just go to the priest. And the reason for that was the more that people spoke about his healing, the more his popularity would increase. And Jesus didn't want his popularity to outpace God's timing. There was going to be a time when there would be such a fervor about him. Jesus was trying to slow the excitement about him down. I'm going to heal you, but let's keep this on the down low. But you can't keep that kind of message. But notice, I want you to see embedded in there. Sometimes we think of the scribes and Pharisees and the priests as being Jesus' enemies because they were after him, but he wasn't their enemy. In fact, you see through this that Jesus really wanted to reach those priests. And so he says to this man, show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. Now, if you don't know this, you find it back in Leviticus chapter 14 that there was a whole procedure for when a person was healed of leprosy to perform in the temple. The problem for Israel was nobody was ever healed of leprosy in Israel who was Jewish. There was the commander, the Syrian commander. He was healed, but he didn't go show himself to a priest. Moses' sister Miriam was healed by the Lord immediately after she was smitten with leprosy. But we don't read about any lepers being cleansed in Israel. And what God did is he embedded in the scripture something that was so rare. It was a chapter they never had to deal with because they never dealt with anyone being healed of leprosy. And so the rabbis said that this section, you know, Leviticus 14 was virtually unused, and they said, we will know when the Messiah comes when we have to start using Leviticus chapter 14. That was part of their culture by then. And so what Jesus does, and he does this with the other lepers too, he says, go show yourself to the priest. Jesus is sending a message to the priests. You can imagine, well, the procedure was pretty interesting. They came and the leper would come with two doves and they would offer one as a sacrifice and the blood would be put in water. The other one would be sort of baptized in that bloody water and set free. It was a picture to them of the freedom that was coming by way of sacrifice. And then they were told to do another thing. They were to make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and the priest was to do for the leper who was healed what was done for them when they were inaugurated into the ministry. The blood would be placed in the palm and then rubbed on the ear, the thumb, and the toe. And that was a symbol for the priest that when you serve the Lord, you've got to have your ear tuned and cleansed to hear the Lord. You need to have your hands washed to do the Lord's work, and you need to have your feet cleansed, your way cleansed to walk in the right way. It was kind of symbolic, but they never did that for anybody else. So all of a sudden, some guy comes in. Oh, and after that, they would take oil, and they would put the oil on the ear, the thumb, and the toe. This was only for priests, but all of a sudden, now people would, you know, be coming into the temple during Jesus' day saying, hey, I need, you know, to do the procedure for cleansing. Cleansing? We've never done that. You know, they get out this old dusty scroll, you know, dust everywhere. What do we do? And they go through the procedure and they do that. Like, we've never seen this happen before. All of a sudden, another one comes in. They're waiting in the waiting room for this leprosy cleansing. See, Jesus was interested in reaching those people that were in the institution of religion. So many of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had lost the relationship with God because they knew the scripture, but they didn't really know the God of the scripture. They developed all sorts of other things and traditions, and somehow God got lost in the religious stuff. And there are a lot of people like that today. They only know religion, and the Lord wants you to go get them and bring them to church. Bring them into a relationship. Teach them about having their ears cleansed by the Word of God and having their work washed and their way washed. And teach them about the anointing that comes. Bring them into that introduction. Jesus has that calling for us whom He has touched. The Lord loves those people that are in those religious systems, and they need to know that He's moving, He's working. But Jesus, it says in verse 16, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Getting away from the crowds, getting away from the hustle and bustle, He went and He prayed. How much more do I need to get away and pray? We are without excuse if we don't find the strength that He has for us in prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Now in verse 17, we have another story of a man who was kept out and ostracized. It happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, most likely they were in Peter's house because with Jesus' growing popularity, he had growing opposition as well. We read there about his opponents, those who were skeptical, those who were critical. They were the Pharisees. They were the teachers of the law. They came to check on him. And it says that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And I wonder what the scripture, you know, it obviously means that the power of the Lord was there to heal all the people, but heal them in particular, you know, because the Pharisees were almost incurable critics. They had become so critical of Jesus that no matter what he did, they wouldn't accept. Have you noticed that people only like the facts that agree with their preformed opinion? Did you know that there's no such thing as a fact-check organization? There are only Democrats telling you what they want you to think. I'm sorry if that offends you, but that's the truth. There are people out there that want to be arbiters of the truth. This is the truth, this isn't the truth. And they parse words and they shift things around and they try to steer people away from the truth. Those people are there sitting before Jesus and they want to check and they want to, you know, but listen, there's power. You can't argue with God's power. When God works, God works. You can't argue with, you know, you can't criticize the work that God does because it becomes obvious. And Jesus is going to prove that here with this next story. He's going to be criticized by these. They don't like, you know, they didn't like that Jesus touched that leper. They don't like people to be healed. They don't like people to recover from their sickness. They want to keep them sick. They want to keep them down. These Pharisees weren't interested in any healing that they're going to witness, but nevertheless, the Bible says that the power of the Lord was there to hear, to heal. And so we read in verse 18, "Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." Now, you've heard this story before. These four guys bring their friend who is paralyzed, but they can't get him to Jesus because of all the people there. Has it ever seemed difficult to get people to come to the Lord because of all the people that are around him? Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, "God save me from your followers"? Unfortunately, we're not always the best witness. It's hard for people to see Christ when sometimes, you know, they can't get in. But these guys are desperate, just like the leper who came into the city, and they climb up and they take the liberty of removing the tiles off of the sort of the patio area. And they open up and they drop it down. I just have to imagine, if you had a front row seat in that Bible study, it was, you know, probably already hot, people fanning themselves, and the window opened, but people were in the windows, in the door, you know, jam and sitting everywhere. Total fire hazard, you know. Totally illegal. More than 10% capacity, you know, it was terrible what they were doing. Hey, if you ever want to compare the Pharisees to what's happening now, talk about nitpicking people that try to keep people separated. That's exactly what we're experiencing today. And I think it's like a rerun of the Pharisaical attitude of purity and cleanliness and the way you wash your hands and the separation that you have between, you can't touch people and this and that. And it's just that there's a spirit of Pharisees that come over, you know, our nation. Well, Jesus is going to heal this man. But I just imagine the light shining through the roof and the dust falling down. Maybe a tile hits one of the scribes on the heads. The kids chuckle. And now this man comes lowered down. And Jesus, in verse 20, it says, he saw their faith. And he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. And then he said to the man, you know that your faith can carry others to Christ? And they can be ministered to by Christ because of your faith. We don't read that this man had faith, but he had friends who had faith. Oh, it's good to have friends like that. In fact, it's good to be friends like that. When others, they're not coming to the Lord, you get them and you carry them. You're coming with me. We're going to go to Jesus. He's going to touch your life. Some people wonder what this man's illness was. Many wonder that the reason Jesus, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven," is perhaps this man's condition was brought on by sin. A lot of Bible scholars wonder if maybe this man had syphilis as a result of, you know, an illicit relationship. That may be the case. Not all sins lead to conditions, and not all conditions are brought on by sin, but sometimes they are. And when Jesus looked at this man, he didn't say, "Rise up and walk." He saw the men probably peeking through the hole on the roof, you know, and they carried him. They're probably sweating, you know, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the guys are like, "Come on, we got to carry him home. We were looking for a healing here," right? But Jesus looks at this man and he sees probably what he had been living with. You know, he's in this condition, but he knows why. And he rehearses that and he laments it and he regrets it. And Jesus speaks right into him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, of course, the scribes and Pharisees, they begin to reason. They start thinking to themselves, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were right in the first part, that part where it says, "Who alone can forgive sins but God?" That's true. Remember when David, he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, and when he prayed in Psalm 51, he said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Because really, all sin that we commit, even though it might harm others, ultimately it's against God, because others are created in the image of God. Now, if you sin against me, I can forgive you, and vice versa. But if you sin against your spouse, I can't say, "Oh, you're forgiven for that." Only God can do that. That's true. The Pharisees didn't realize, though, that Jesus was God. He did have that authority. And so they thought he was blaspheming, but Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 22 goes on, and he answered and he said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? That's where our problem is sometimes. We start trying to figure things out. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. You know, that was probably the thing that was on everybody's mind. Like, is Jesus going to heal this guy? And so he throws that out there. What do you think is easier for me, to tell him to walk or to forgive sins? He wants him to do some logic here. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see that. The proof is in the miracle. That's why Jesus put it in that order. He wanted to show them that since he has authority to heal, he's also showing that he has authority to forgive. It's kind of like earlier when the man said, if you are willing, that's important if you're willing, but the other part we have to know is he able? Can Jesus forgive your sin? Yes, he can. And he proves it, and he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turned and he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, if the man just sat there, and he tried to, he couldn't do anything, and then the whole thing about Jesus forgiving, well, it would have been a bust. See, I can walk around telling people, well, I forgive you, you're forgiven. Of course, the Lord tells us that we have that authority. If somebody confesses Christ, we can assure them that they are forgiven. But Jesus here, he tells this man to take up his bed and go home. Immediately, verse 25, he rose up before them, he took up what he had been lying on, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. I wonder if there's a spiritual principle there, you know. The Lord forgives me, but he also helps my walk. And if you wonder, you know, am I really forgiven? Well, look at your life. Because when the Lord touches you, over the long course of things, you will walk with him. The proof that this man was forgiven was that he was healed. He was able to walk. And sometimes for us, the proof that we need is just to keep going in your walk. Rise up. Stand up. Keep going. And so everybody was amazed. They glorify God. And now we come to another character, and we'll speed up here a little bit. Matthew. Another character that was ostracized. Tax collectors were hated. After these things, verse 27 says, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. It's a tax office. It was more maybe a roadside tariff trade. You know, they had taxes for everything, how many wheels on the cart, how much was loaded on it. The Romans would use locals to enforce taxes, but those locals that took the jobs were very prosperous but very hated. In fact, tax collectors wouldn't hang around in crowds because they would get punched and beat up and, you know, pinched and jabbed and knocked. That's probably why Zacchaeus didn't hang out in the crowd to see Jesus. That, and he was a wee little man. He was short. And so he ran ahead. He climbed up into a tree. You know, if he was in the crowd, they probably would have knocked him out before he could have seen. They hated tax collectors like we do. Did you notice that in the middle of the word theirs, it says IRS? That's how they think of things. Yours, it's ours. So everybody hated these tax collectors. But Jesus passes by and he looks at Levi. His name is here, but we call him Matthew. And he says, follow me. He wasn't allowed in the synagogue. They wouldn't accept him in the synagogue. And so Jesus takes the synagogue to him. He goes and he says, follow me. And so he left all and he rose up and he followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house because tax collectors didn't have normal citizens as friends. They had other tax collectors as friends. Verse 29 goes on, there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Immediately, Matthew had become a witness to his friends. And they brought Jesus, and they wanted to honor him and celebrate. So it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they complained against the disciples, and they said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Are they vaccinated? Sorry. Sometimes I just... You're not allowed. You can't accept those people. They haven't followed our rules. You know, it's exactly what I'm talking about. The spirit of the Pharisees, trying to separate people. They didn't like that Jesus cared for tax collectors. But isn't it wonderful that this whole chapter the Lord is showing us that he will not be polluted or defiled by even our worst corruption. The Lord wants so much to be in your life, in your family, in your home. But sometimes, like Peter, you think, oh, Lord, no, you don't want to be in here. And all the Lord wants to do is bring his love and his life in, you know. And he shows it again and again in this chapter. And if we're willing and we say with Peter, nevertheless, at your word, we're going to be blessed. And if you're desperate and you say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean, you're going to be touched. And if you come to the Lord, he'll speak to your deepest need. And he'll say, your sins are forgiven you. And now, these complaints come against Jesus. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered, and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, he kind of skips them, and he says, you don't need to be healed. You're already healed. You don't need to be forgiven because you don't have any sin. It's almost like he's jabbing them. You don't need what I have to offer. You don't want it. Forgiveness and grace. They weren't interested in those things. Luke must love what Jesus says here. He's a doctor after all. The beloved physician. And Jesus calls himself a physician. Oh, tonight we need to remember that the Lord is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord, our healer. He is the chief physician, and he holds your life in your hands. Do not be afraid. Don't live in fear. Don't live being ostracized or kept out. You have a physician. You have a doctor, Jesus. And he treats more than the body. He treats the mind and the heart and the spirit as well. Trust him. Then they said to him in verse 33, here these complaints begin to rise. Why do the disciples of John fast often and they make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Why do you guys not fast? I was like, Jesus, why are you too happy? You know, why do you rejoice? And you should be fasting like us. And Jesus gives this story. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? You ever had a wedding with no food? No, of course they have food. It's a time to celebrate. Jesus likens himself to the bridegroom. He says, while I'm around, it's a party. We're going to celebrate. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken. The original language seems to indicate a violence there in the word taken. Jesus speaking about how he will be crucified. The bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. There will be a time, Jesus says, when his disciples will take on spiritual disciplines that seem to belong only to those mature people. But he's teaching a principle and treating his disciples this way that everybody has to enter in at some level. And he gives this example about garments in verse 36. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new one makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new one doesn't match the old. Jesus was speaking about something they knew about. They did a lot of, you know, this kind of thing where the materials that were woven together had to be shrunk. And And they always shrunk to a certain size. And once that thing that you wore or carried things in, if it ripped, you couldn't take brand new cloth and sew it on that hole because that brand new cloth is going to shrink and it's going to make the hole bigger. They recognize that. And there is this principle there that there's a process that happens in our life of maturing. Jesus is getting to that. But he's trying to teach these Pharisees that you can't put a new work of God into old forms, religious structure or forms. That wasn't what Jesus was doing in his disciples' life. But this new thing, this new life, wasn't fitting into their forms. They didn't like the way he was doing it. They didn't like the work of God. They didn't like seeing what the Holy Spirit was doing because it didn't agree with their methods and their ways. They had a religious stiffness. Jesus gives another example. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Wine was still fermenting, and as it fermented, it would expand, and old wineskins had already been expanded with the wine that was put in them. He says, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, but the wineskins will be ruined. The new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Jesus gives this principle that the work that he's doing is not going to fit into their old containers. And when God does a new work, sometimes it's uncomfortable. There's a stretching that needs to take place. And these Pharisees had been stretched. They had their time where, you know, God had worked, and now all they were good for was the containers, the form, the structure, the tradition, you know, the things that were done by rote. And now the life of Jesus comes in, and he explains to them that it's not going to fit for you. You know, God does a new work in us. Old things have to go. New things begin. He makes all things new, the scripture says. So tonight, let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus in our lives. It's so fitting that you give us these examples tonight. We thank you, Lord, for we're like the crowds that have come to hear your word. And we want to be like Peter, Lord, and say, at your word, I'll do it, Lord. So as we go from here tonight, Lord, we make our hearts right before you. Lord, we'll do what you've called us to do. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us just incredible success. Give us blessing in our ways. I think of, Lord, how you rewarded Peter for the use of his boat, Lord. And as we serve you with the use of our job or our car or our business or our life, whatever it is, Lord, we offer it to you. Use it for your service, Lord. And then just bless us in the way that you bless us. Work your miracles in our lives. Draw us close to you, Lord, even though many tonight may not feel worthy of it. I pray that you would draw them. Lord, others tonight may feel like this leper whose life is falling apart, where everything is at its end, completely isolated, lonely, not having felt a touch in such a long time. I pray tonight that you would reach out and you would touch them. Even now, by your Holy Spirit, would you just touch? Would you breathe upon us? Maybe the Lord wants to minister to your heart right now. Maybe you want to repeat those words of the leper. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Do you need to be cleansed tonight? The Lord is willing. He reaches out and he touches you. Be cleansed, he says. Lord, thank you that you included those who had been excluded. Thank you, Lord, that you are a friend of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you call us who are unworthy to be in fellowship with you. Tonight, we pray that you'd strengthen us and do a new work in our lives. May we let go of old things that may constrict us or bind us. May we release, Lord, all of those forms and things that don't serve the new work that you want to do in our lives. And Lord, would you do a fresh work in us tonight? If you want the Lord to do a fresh work in you tonight, say amen. Oh, Lord, do a fresh work in us tonight. Do a mighty work in us. Yes, Lord, we pray now that you do mighty things in our lives.